Good morning, church. I'm glad you guys are all here. If you're a guest, we're glad you're with us this morning. That's not supposed to be Apple TV. Let's push the play button. No, that ain't gonna work either. Give me 1 second. While I'm doing that, I did want to say, you guys did fantastic today. Maybe Jesus is just moving me more because I'm like willing, but I love it. If you don't know, they get here early every Sunday and practice and go over the worship in song so that we can celebrate the goodness of God, and I'm grateful for it. And I don't say it very often, so thank you for doing that. I'm grateful for everybody who is in the nursery watching babies or doing children's church this morning or Sunday schools afterwards. We're going to be talking this morning about the fine print, getting into the details of what Scripture says. Because so often we'll read it and we'll either miss it or not know it or not understand and not really spend the time in silence, in rest, in peace, so that we might actually know what's being said to us in whole, not just in part. And so, shameless plug, if you're not connected to a small group, if you're wondering what that is, that's my age and down. Or if you're not connected to a Sunday school, if you're wondering what that is, that's my age and up. We have that right after service every Sunday. And we want to connect with your families. We want to spend time together and share life, share a meal, share scripture, share the things that are exciting and important to each of us, our struggles, to be able to pray and encourage and equip each other to do the work of Christ to the ends of the earth by spreading the gospel and loving people well. So if you're not connected to anything other than this room on a Sunday morning, I am still very much glad that you're here. But this is just a fraction of what Christ has in store for your life. This is us celebrating in corporate worship the goodness of the Lord together and growing, but it's just a fraction of what he's got, real life and life to the fullest. Kids, you guys are dismissed. You've got children's church. You can go and play and celebrate. And for us, we are going to stay and celebrate and enjoy Jesus through his word. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. We're almost to the end of this book. We're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. So if you got a Bible, turn to it. You can use your phone and Wi-Fi yourself. You can get a pew Bible out of the back. Whatever you have, let's take a look at that. Because we sang, Lord, please lead and teach me. And I'm hoping that that's exactly where you sit this morning. That you actually want Jesus to lead and teach you. Because goodness, I sure do. If he doesn't, this would be a train wreck every Sunday. You guys ever get one of those things pop up on a computer window or on your phone, or maybe you're purchasing something in person, and it's got all these little words? Chip, you might be familiar with this. It's a contract, service terms and conditions. You ever just click the button, agree, accept, and you have absolutely no clue what you just agreed to? How many of y'all do that on like a monthly basis? Even when I go to a website and I'm trying to look up something like camper vans, let's take a look at those. And it says, we give you all these other things. Do you accept? And I'm like, well, I want to see what I wanted to see. So I hit the accept button and then I get all sorts of junk from there on out because I clicked the accept button. So many pieces of life have those little terms and conditions. Conditions at a job like employment at will. Your company can hire and fire you anytime they want. They don't even need to give a reason. Anybody an at-will employee? If you don't know, I am. I'm an at-will employee. How about contestants? The conditions of this contest must be 18, or a sales contract, there's taxes and fees. Or maybe for a coupon or something you get in the mail, or something sounds really good where you buy a discount card, and then it's at participating locations only. And it seems like everyone I go to is not participating in what I just purchased. If we're not careful, we'll approach reading Scripture very much the same way. Where we'll accept the terms and conditions, then we'll miss some of the fine print. General overall acceptance or request to accept Christ. God designed you, he loves you, and he sent himself to pay what you couldn't. All you have to do is surrender to Jesus. He wants you. and he loves you. It's the gospel in its purest form. Some of the fine print conditions are you're not supposed to stay the same the way he found you. If you do, you might not understand grace. You may have missed Christ altogether because you have a general contract, but there's some fine print. Like, I don't want to leave you where you are. I want you to look more like Jesus. This is his words, not ours. We're supposed to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes we'll read through a bulk of scripture because a good Christian should read through their Bible, right? It's like, okay, I've got a Bible reading plan. I'm currently, since I started it in January as my New Year's resolution, about 7 months behind. But it's all those little fine print that gets me. If you slow down, there's so much more than just clipping chapter after chapter and book after book. In fact, it's the fine print where we actually grow. I'm going to read to you a section of scripture that I want to go over this morning. It's Matthew chapter 26. It's going to start in verse 1. I'm going to go down to verse 16 because it's all a section of what's happening. But it would just be an absolute overview, and we would miss so much if I didn't slow down afterwards. And so I want to read this out, and then I want to get to some of the fine print of what's being said. In Matthew chapter 26, it said, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, he said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman, or what this woman has done, will be spoken of in memory of her. And then we're going to take a small time out there, because there are a couple more verses that talk about Judas betraying Jesus and the amount of money. No, let me go ahead and read it. I want you to hear it. Let's hear it all in one section, because this is really how it's broken down. It says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's take a pause, let's pray, and then let's dig into some of the contractual pieces that are inside this section of Scripture. Father, thank you for every person who is listening to your word being read out this morning, whether it's in this church or across the globe. We are so grateful because faith comes through hearing and hearing from your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would lead and teach, that you would be free in all of our heads and hearts to be at work, that we would not stand in the way, which you clearly say we can. We would allow you to do the work through the Spirit which you have already given and promised. Father, we want to learn you and learn you well. We're grateful for Jesus, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of the fine print, the things that are happening in this section of Scripture are at the end of an awful lot of business that Jesus is doing within his last week alive on the planet. This section started with people praising him. As God on earth, the Messiah that's come, Hosanna, praise to him, praise to God in the highest. And what comes next is a really awful week, with the series of teaching as Jesus is preparing to leave us with his full instruction, the Holy Spirit given so we might understand it, and then the birth of the church will come shortly after. Before we get to that, There's also the need for Jesus to be turned over, to be betrayed, to be given up, and before that, prepared for burial. There's a small section that would go completely unnoticed if you're just going through some sort of reading plan, or if you just pick up your Bible and you start reading it, or if you're really just interested in learning the last week of Jesus' life, and you get to chapter 26, and if you haven't been here, or if you haven't been following along at home, or if you haven't been reading this in advance, then the first phrase in Matthew chapter 26 would mean almost nothing to you. The phrase reads, "When Jesus had finished all these words." It's trying to gear you up so that your heart and head can understand what's getting ready to be said to you. But the only way that would happen is if you remember what section came before when it said all these words. If you don't have all these words running through your head and running through your heart and asking God to teach and instruct your spirit so that you would grow in Christ to look more like him, then what comes next isn't going to have the impact that Scripture designs for it to have. And so we're going to slow back down just a little bit and go through some of a list of all these words that Jesus has spoken. First, in Matthew chapter 23, you would find a list of woes ending with Jesus' declaration of wanting to collect his people and his children like a hen collects her chicks under her wings to protect them. But they were unwilling because instead they're known as the people who kill and stone the prophets, and the messages that are sent to them being completely ignored. So that what they end up with is punishment instead of protection. The lesson here, before we move any further, is God's word is not a killjoy. It's not designed to suck all of the fun out of life, but to maybe display how we're supposed to enjoy it, how we're supposed to enjoy his creation and each other. Its ultimate design is to lead you to an understanding of who God is, and in doing so, the secondary effect of that is protecting you from being damaged by sin, both yours and other people that you're in contact with on a daily basis. Because if you live life in Christian community, then you will be most of the time protected from the weight of sin. It's what meaning having peace and rest in Christ is supposed to look like. But in order to do that, our focus has to be on Jesus more often than it is on ourselves or on our circumstances. All these words. The temple will be removed, torn down, and God will dwell in his people. Not near them, not afar off, but in spirit, literally in his worshipers. And worship will happen in spirit and truth because of that. There will be no further need for blood sacrifices. When God sets up his temple or his tabernacle, his meeting place with humanity, and the payment for sin so that we could enter into his presence as being declared holy, set free, righteous, back in the balance of the relationship that God first designed in the Garden of Eden, where that relationship was good and pure and fear didn't exist. Blood was designed by him as a payment for sin because sin brings death. But if the blood is pure, if there is no sin in it, no spot or blemish, like he would take a lamb that had absolutely no defect in its genetic makeup, and that would be given as a sacrifice. That's the way Jesus approaches the relationship with us. He has presented himself with no defect, no sin, blameless, completely getting rid of the need for a physical sacrifice in the temple. Which for the Jewish community should be great news, because they didn't make it another 40 years before it was completely destroyed. And there hasn't been another sacrifice at the temple for atonement of their sins since. What's being said in all of these things, as Jesus has finished saying all of these things, is, I am the sacrifice that you're waiting for. But make sure you're not deceived. All these words, false Christs are coming. War is coming. Don't be misled. Don't be frightened. Things like this, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, disease, all of these things, even the earth itself seeming to fight against you, are simply the beginning of birth pains that have to take place because the soil itself is cursed for Adam's sake. But don't worry, because I've overcome the world. All of the things that are going to take place are just so you might know what I've spoken to you is true. They're supposed to be markers in time to suggest everything Jesus did and said was right. When Jesus had finished saying all these words, he said, there's going to be something you need to watch for. And I told you about it in prophecy in the book of Daniel called the Abomination of Desolation. A false god in physical form will set himself up in my temple to be worshipped as God. When that happens, take heart, for I've overcome the world. But you need to know that tribulations will come. The beginning of the end is at hand, and it's true, but because of grace and mercy, tribulations will be cut short so that we could withstand. When Jesus had finished saying all these words, be ready, because his return won't be announced beforehand. You're not going to know it's coming. Other than the fact that he promised, it's coming. I will return to you in full glory, but you will not know the day or the time, for it's not his to know. So make straight the way of the king in your head, in your heart, because you want to be found in him when he returns. And after he returns, you won't be able to be found in him. So don't be lazy. Don't say there's another day coming. Don't say God isn't real. Don't say I don't understand or I don't have the time. Make the time. After Jesus said all these words, Jesus said, I'm going to judge and separate the nations, cities, churches, households, some to heaven and some to hell. Your reward for submitting your life to Jesus was created at the birth of the world. But so was the punishment for Satan and his angels that followed after and took war against God to try to steal his throne. You're not designed to be there. Hell is not a place that was designed for you, for your punishment, to say, well, why would God put me in a sinful body and then give me the punishment just waiting for me, looming over me? No, you have the book of life looming over you, and you have to get rid of it by denouncing who God sent for your salvation and then jump into the punishment that was never designed for you in the first place. You have to go to hell through leaps and bounds while Jesus is trying to restrain your own heart and head from throwing yourself there. All these words that Jesus began to say, this is how we step into Matthew chapter 26. And so let's step into that so you understand the full weight of what he's saying and comes next. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know. Let's pause there because that's an important detail. He had been saying it for over 3 years. You know what's coming next. And as I've been getting closer to what comes next, I've been telling you more frequently. You can read it in Scripture. The Son of Man must be handed over to the authorities to be crucified. And instead of acknowledging the you know part, Peter jumps in and says, no, forbid it, Lord. And the response is, stop acting like Satan. Get behind me. I have to do the will of my Father. They knew what was coming. Not just after 2 days the Passover, but that the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And crucifixion was a punishment for crime. Crucifixion was a Roman-specific thing. That's not something the Jewish community was doing. In fact, no other community on the planet was doing that. It was something that Rome brought to the table. So Jesus is making an open statement. After saying all of these things, I'm going to be crucified by the Romans because it's Passover. Let's focus in on that part. After 2 days, the Passover is coming. The part where Jesus saves his people from their enslavement to the Egyptians. And if we're not careful, we're going to focus on the physical part of a group of people being set free so that they're no longer mistreated by another group of people. And that couldn't be any shallower of an indication of what is happening in this section of Scripture if I tried. It's got very little to do with the physical location of people other than they need to fulfill prophecy and go into the promised land. What's happening in this section of Scripture is there's a group of people who are being mistreated. God sends plagues to try to convince the Egyptians to let them go. He knows full well they're not going to, and he instills something called Passover, a celebration that's still held to this day, at least in celebration part, maybe not in practice. But the instructions given were is for every household or for every group of households, based on the number of people, you need to find yourself a perfect, spotless lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood onto the household. It's very much the description of what Jesus does with us. He's the perfect lamb. He's the sacrifice. He is the mark so that death, real death, spiritual death, would leave and or pass over us when we pass from a physical life so that we go to heaven instead of going to hell. That blood is applied to a person, and my person becomes the indwelled place or dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Very much like God's people would have been sealed inside their house at Passover so that God passes over their household and doesn't kill the ones inside because they belong to him. And Jesus is telling them, listen, you know full well that the Passover is in 2 days. You know what you're celebrating, but you're missing the point because when that happens, I'm going to be crucified. You're going to finally get a larger picture of what Passover means. I'm going to have my blood applied to you very much the same way the lamb's blood was applied to your door and to your windows so that God would pass over so you wouldn't be judged with all of those who denied my instructions and my grace. And that's going to happen through crucifixion. That's how my blood is going to be applied to you. The next step down, in verse 3, it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. There's an interesting section of Scripture there, because they weren't supposed to be the ones in charge. The high priest is supposed to be elected through the Sanhedrin, and neither of those men were. Why? Because they had absolutely no intentions of the blood of Christ being applied to them or any other prophet coming and taking away a piece of what they had set in place or had exchanged. By this point, the laws that God put in place were not being followed by the men that men put in place. And I'll explain what I mean in just a minute, but I want you to hear this part first. The fine print, the non-physical representation of what's happening in the Passover, the payment for sin, as John proclaims, Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 23. The blood applied to be set free. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says it like this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Son of Man, the reference to who Jesus is said 88 times in the New Testament as a prophetic title of being proclaimed all the way again back from the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, 13 through 14, it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. The thing they didn't want to exchange was actually the goodness and mercy of God for the absolute tyranny that their brand of religion had put in place over Israel. And the reason being, the guys that were in charge, they're not supposed to be in charge. The fine print to this little contract, instead of being put in place through the Sanhedrin, which was the overarching religious group responsible for the governing of the temple, the high priest was supposed to be selected through this group according to God's will by law. Instead, what ends up happening is completely disgusting. You've got Caiaphas listed out here. They're in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, who was never supposed to be in the picture at all. He's not old enough yet. He's not in the right position yet. And Ananias, who is old enough and in the right position, wasn't put there by the right person. So let me explain. Caiaphas was put there by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus. Roman curator. Like, there's no way a Roman citizen or governor should have put a high priest in charge of Israel. That was never God's design. It wasn't supposed to happen. He serves 10 years and then gets switched over to Pontius Pilate, who he serves another 10 with. Ananias was also a high priest at the exact same time, and Herod put him in place, Agrippa number two, because that man would do whatever Herod wanted. And Herod was kept in place by the Romans as a puppet king for the area, at least for his quarter of the kingdom. And so you've got two high priests running at the exact same time for two completely different reasons. One of them is through the will of a king who was kept in place by Rome, still Roman rule, but very much given him control if he just handles their business. And that man did whatever Herod wanted, to include being a part of John the Baptist's murder or execution for projecting sin. The other one, Caiaphas, the younger of the two, he's put in place by the Roman official themselves, and they clash. The interesting piece in this part is the person that the chief priests and the elders all gathered together under was Caiaphas. Well, of course it's going to be him. He's the more Roman of the two. He's who Rome put in place. Of course it's going to end in a crucifixion because Rome put him in place. And he has absolutely no power over the temple. Ananias still does. All he can do is bring him to the Romans, which you'll know eventually they do. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. All of the publicity that comes next, all of the public spectacle, all of the riots and trials, they were never supposed to happen either. At least not according to this group. This group wanted to take Jesus in secret and murder him and just roll his body out the gate. I'm like, oh, he died. I wonder how that happened. It was never supposed to be a spectacle. Unfortunately for them, people get involved and Rome gets involved. And Jesus bounces back and forth. We'll talk about that later. Verse 5. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. The interesting part is they had to take his body down before the festival, right? Or else it would have been a mark on the Passover festival. And so he's right in that regard, too. He does not get crucified technically during the festival that would have started that evening. But how absolutely detailed it is that his body would have been in a grave during Passover and the blood would have been applied. Verse 6 and down, Scripture takes a hard shift from what's being spoken about Jesus into what comes next. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why the waste? The perfume could have been sold, right? Could have made a high price and money given to the poor. And Jesus is aware of this. He's apparently not overhearing the conversation. If you didn't know, the mark to say Jesus is aware of this means he knows because he's God. He doesn't know because he's eavesdropping or they're doing it in front of him. As a side note, this woman, she anoints Jesus for burial, is what Scripture says, because of what he's just said to the rest of his disciples. And when she's no longer sitting next to Jesus, they absolutely roast her for it. Anybody ever had that happen in your own life? You know full well you're doing something to Jesus and for Jesus, and because it doesn't make sense or somebody else doesn't like it, the second you separate yourself from church, from a pastor, from another Christian, other people around you roast you for it? How about other Christians roasting you for it? Because that's what's happening here. She does something worthy of remembrance in all of Scripture for all time. And the response the disciples give her is to chastise her for it, because she should have used that money for the poor and not for Jesus' head. She just wasted it. Maybe they're like me. Maybe they're allergic to perfume and it makes their throat all scratchy. No, that's not in Scripture. As a side note of instruction for the church, be careful what you do in telling other people how to give to Jesus. It's so easy to do. I don't like that ministry. I don't like that person. I don't like that church. I don't like that whatever. And because of it, I'm not going to give money to this, or I'm going to talk bad about them because they do. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Be careful what you do with other people's gifts to Jesus, because unfortunately, it's typically not non-believers who are causing a problem with those gifts. It's people in the church that have a better idea of what you should have done. Have you ever been the person that had a better idea about what a church or a program or another Christian should have done? Anybody? No? Couple? Jesus knows it, which is why he said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? She's done a good deed to me." That should have and could have been enough. But instead, to make sure they understood, Jesus tells them in verse 11, "You'll always have the poor with you." It's not a knock to say you shouldn't have done something for the poor. You shouldn't have been thinking about them. He's just saying, listen, I'm getting ready to die, and she did this on purpose. It's prophetic. You need to understand its meaning. And instead, you're just saying the money could have been used different. You're missing the point. He says, you don't have me with you always. This is a temporary. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it in preparation for me for burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what she's done has been spoken of in memory of her. So now let's get to the very end of it, because I'm at the end of it. One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. How in the world, and why in the world, should he have known he could go to the chief priests to squeeze some money out of betraying a religious or prophetic man, whether he thought he was God or not, whatever. That's an irrelevant point at this point. The piece that needs to be mentioned is the religious leaders are the one he went to. And he asks a question. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? They weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. 30 pieces of silver was the price or ransom for a purchased slave that was damaged by somebody else. A damaged servant that you needed to pay back what you had owed. That's a really intentional, specific mark. And I want to read a piece of why that's so important, because I don't want you to miss it. It's going to be in the book of Zechariah. I want to read this out to you from chapter 11, verse 4 and down. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, bless the Lord, for I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause men to fall, each into each other's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one called favor and the other called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And those who are left eat one another's flesh. Like it's like at war with each other, right? I took my staff, favor, and cut it into pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who watched me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 pieces or 30 shekels of silver as my wage. Then the Lord said to me, throw it back into the potter, this magnificent price. If you don't understand the connection yet, I need you to. Judas asks the high priests, what will you give me to betray Jesus to you? Their response was 30 silver coins. When Jesus was dealing with his people through his word to Zechariah, who were not following his will and his command, he made him ask the question, if it's good to you, pay me my wages. Pay what's owed for the work that I have done for you. And if it's not, forget about it. They give him as an insult the price of a servant. And God says, what a magnificent price you've put on my grace and my mercy and my word. What comes next? You just purchased. Whew. That's heavy. Good luck with worship. I'm going to pray for us. That's literally where we're stopping. I need you to spend the week in your own inflection. You know your heart and you know your head. How much is Jesus worth to you? Have you truly given him a magnificent price? Or are you surprised with the fact that Jesus would use sarcasm to declare how much you've given him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the details of your words, that we won't miss the intimate connections of how you have worked the exact same plan of Christ as salvation from your prophets in the beginning all the way till your church now. Thank you for grace and mercy. May we truly give you a magnificent price of submission and humility and praise, because you're worth all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.